I want to turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21. Have a lot of visitors here today, a lot of family members in, and it's good to see you today. And you were probably saying, you know, last time I was at this church, you were in Romans. And that is probably true because we've been in it for a while. But we're getting close to the end. We have a few more months to go yet, but we're at the end of Romans 12 today. And I'd encourage you to listen as I read God's word, beginning with verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, we would see clearly what it is you've called us to, and that we would desire more than anything to follow you in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, love is the mark of the Christian life. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And love is that distinguishing characteristic of the Christian that should make us different than everybody else in the world. And yet, if you think about it, just about everybody I've ever known, you can say something good about them in terms of some loving relationship that they had. You know, you can always say at the end of life, well, he loved his family. Or you can always say, well, he didn't love his family, but he loved his friends, you know, or he loved the people that loved him. I mean, there's always somebody you can say that even the most kind of wicked person in the world, you can always say at least there was somebody that he loved, there was somebody that he cared about. But for the Christian, the distinguishing characteristic should be not just that they loved one another, though that should be true, and not just that they loved people that were outside their normal circles of influence or social interaction, but these Christians actually loved their enemies. That's the thing that you can't expect of anybody else, but you can and should expect it of those who follow after Christ. This kind of love marks Christians as unique in that way. And Paul has been talking in verse 9, I need to remind you, he's not just been talking about putting on the appearance of love or acting lovingly or just kind of looking as if you're going through the motions when you don't really love someone. But in verse 9, he says, let love be genuine, let it be real. In other words, don't fake this. This is really what we're talking about here. And that theme continues, I believe, all the way down through the verses that we read today, through verse 14 and verse 17, repay no one evil for evil and loving our enemies, never avenging ourselves, on and on and on. So what he's going to do is show us how it is that we are to love our enemies. Now, I have five things here that he shows us from verses 14 to 20 on how we should love our enemies, and then I'm going to, at the end, make a claim as to how this is even possible for us to be able to do this. But let's look at, first of all, what we're called to do. First, in verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now, one of the things that you will remember that Jesus told his disciples is that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If I had a difficult time in this life, you're going to have a difficult time in this life. Jesus said, in this life, he said this to his disciples, you will have trouble. And guess what? The disciples had trouble. And they had persecution because of what they believed in and because of who they were. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus said, in the midst of this persecution that's going to happen, here's what I want you to do. It's one of the central teachings of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is that we are to love our enemies. And he goes on, Jesus says, that if If anyone would sue you and take up your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone would force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And Jesus began to describe how this loving of the enemies should look like in Matthew 5, 38 and 39, he goes on to say it. But first of all, Paul says here in verse 14 that we are to bless our enemies, that we are not to curse them. Now, what is he talking about? And when he's talking about cursing your enemies, he's not talking about swearing at your enemies. He's not saying, don't use bad words when you're talking to your enemies. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about cursing and his blessing, he's basically talking about what is your desire for your enemy. This person who wants to destroy your reputation or destroy your character or destroy you as a person, do you want to see God's blessing fall on them, or do you want to see God's curse and judgment fall on them? That's really what he's saying. When he says bless them and curse them, he's saying that your attitude towards them should be such that you actually want to see God to bless them. You don't want to see God destroy them, even though they want to destroy you. Cursing is wanting God to bring them harm. Blessing is desiring God to bless them. So what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, he says you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And what is the prayer? You see, the prayer is the prayer of blessing. It's not the prayer of condemnation or judgment. Jesus is saying it in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for those who persecute you so that you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And here's the extraordinary thing about this command, is that God commands of us what he does himself. In other words, God doesn't say, I want you to love your enemies and bless your enemies. I want you to do it like I do it. Remember what happens in Psalm 2, back in Psalm 2, the nations rage against God and against his anointed. The nations, the psalmist describes the people as shaking their fist at God and saying, we're going to break his chains. We're going to set ourselves free from God. We don't want anything to do with this God who demands something of our life. And in Psalm 2, he's describing the enemies of God. And yet, what does God do to these enemies of his? Well, he feeds them. He clothes them. He gives them prosperity. He gives them children. He gives them families. He gives them blessings and blessings on top of life. In fact, you can't distinguish, you know, between a follower of God and a rebel against God, a person who doesn't believe in God. Both of them, you earn the same money or income. Both of them have families. Both of them go to the grocery store and have food that they can buy at the grocery store. Both of them live in the same freedoms and the same liberties. You can't distinguish between people because God blesses his enemies just as much as he blesses his children in the realm of giving them and meeting their needs. And so here's what Paul says. He says, look, when we face persecution and we recognize there are people up against us, our desire is not for God to crush them and destroy them. Our desire should be as Christians for them to be blessed by God, because that's the way God treats us. He blesses us. Now, the second thing he says is that we should not repay their evil in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, these are the verses I read a little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 5, 38 to 39. Jesus said in the Old Testament, it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, leave him to have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And I've heard it said that the analogy here with the 1 mile, going the extra mile, has to do with the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers evidently had the legal right to demand that any citizen or any person in the country carry the carry the pack of the Roman soldier up to a mile. He could legally conscript you into his service for 1 mile's worth of travel. And that would be, that'd be enormously inconvenient if you're going somewhere else. And if you had a week back, it'd be enormously inconvenient. If you had a job, it would be enormously inconvenient to take a time to carry this thing for a mile, because then you got to walk back. But you were to do it. Now, here's what Jesus says. Jesus, that might seem like injustice to you for someone to demand that you walk a mile with them and carry their package. But here's what you should do. You should go 2 miles. Offer to do the extra mile. Offer to serve them even more than what is required or what is demanded. If your enemy, go the extra mile, as it were, with the enemy. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Do you ever been sued by anybody? Or you ever had a court action against you given by anybody? You know what the immediate response is when something happens like that? The immediate response is, if he's going to sue me, I'm going to sue him, because this is certainly inconvenient. This is certainly costing me money. I now have to get a lawyer. I now have to do all this. I'm going to sue him back and sue him for wrongful charges. And that's our natural desire. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't do that. If your enemy wants to destroy you, if your enemy wants to sue you, do what you can, but don't fight back. That's pretty interesting. Repay no one evil for evil. He says at the end of that verse, in verse 17, if you look at it, he says, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And what he means by that is simply respond to the evil in such a way that everybody can look at you and saying, wow, that's an honorable response. I don't think I would have responded that way. I think if somebody treated me that way, I would have done something like that. I would have brought some hardship and some harm into their life. But when you treated that person the way you treated them, wow, I don't think I could ever live like that. It's a way of saying that the good work or the honorable treatment should be recognized as such by everybody. And everybody has a certain standard of what is honorable. I mean, not everybody understands what is good in the biblical sense of the word, but everybody has an understanding of what is honorable and what is decent and what is good and what is respectful. And Paul is saying that's the way we should treat our enemies, with respect and honor. Bless them, in verse 14. Do not repay their evil with evil, in verse 17. In verse 18, we are to live in peace with our enemies. What does verse 18 says? If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That doesn't just mean our brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't just mean our neighbors who live down the street. But it means the people who actually want to destroy us and do us harm. Jesus says a similar thing in Mark 9, verse 50. He describes Christians as the salt of the earth. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Interestingly enough, the sign that we have that we're the salt of the earth is that we have this ability to live at peace with one another. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, our peacekeeping has this effect on society. As we live at peace with each other, we sort of preserve the culture. We sort of preserve the society. Everybody wants to live in a world that isn't at war with some other country. They want to live in a country that's not at war with another country. And so to the extent that we pursue that kind of peace in our personal relationships, we're promoting that kind of peace as well. I mean, I think it's interesting that people will often, you'll see them in Washington in political rallies. They'll march for peace. They'll march for peace. And yet they'll hate the people that have a different political opinion than they have. So that's not the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about having a relational peace with people who have different opinions, different ideas. In fact, people who actually are against our ideas, we're supposed to have a peaceful relationship with them. Now, it does say in this verse, as far as it is up to you. In other words, there are limits to what we can do. Obviously, if somebody wants to declare war on us, and they're going to there's only so much we can do to keep the peace. We can only keep our end of the bargain, and keep our end of the street swept clean, as it were. But the point is, we are to be people who live at peace, even to the extent that we live at peace as far as we can with our enemies. The fourth thing, the way we're supposed to treat our enemies, is we're not to avenge ourselves. Look what it says in verse 19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Now, some people have taken this interpretation in verse 19. They say that what this verse means is that what we are to do is, when somebody does us harm, we're not to return the evil for evil. We're not to avenge them. But instead, we're to let God take it. And boy, when God gets a hold of them, God's going to avenge them. God's going to destroy them. And God's going to crush them to dust and to smithereens. So that should be our attitude. Our attitude towards our enemy, at least under this interpretation, is we should just let God crush them to death. But that would be inconsistent with what it's been saying all along, right? That's not blessing them. That's not repaying them. That's not living at peace with them. That's not the context of what he's saying. He's not saying leave it to God and then God's going to crush them to death and boy, you'll be happy when they're crushed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we should leave it to God because when God judges, God always judges rightly. God always judges perfectly. God's wrath, and that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is really what? It's justice. It's righteousness. It's a just reward for particular behavior. And remember what we learned in Romans chapter 1 is that the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness. So God is a just and a righteous God. And the point that it's saying here is don't you play the just and righteous judge. And that's what we want to do when somebody harms us. We want to play the judge. And we want to determine what the sentence is and what the guilt level is and how this thing ought to be resolved. And that's what he's saying to avoid. Don't do that. You leave it in the hands of God. God alone is just. God alone is good. God's wrath, and we talked about this months ago, but God's wrath is very much unlike our wrath. Human wrath is rooted in anger, is rooted in emotionalism, really. Human wrath is rooted in, I'm going to get back, they hurt me, and I'm going to hurt them just as bad as they hurt me. And it's rooted in our feelings and our emotions. But God's wrath is always rooted in righteousness and truth and justice. So when you leave it into God's hands, you are assured that the right verdict is going to be rendered. And that the right judgment is going to be given. And that's all it's saying. Let God be God. In fact, he quotes here at the end of this verse, in verse 19, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And that is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35, where God reminds the nation of Israel that he is the one who judges justly and judges rightly, and we are assured that if we leave it into God's hands, justice will always be done. And when we take it over, we are pretty much assuring that justice will not be done. In fact, what we will tend to do is we will just tend to repay evil for evil, and that's not justice at all. So we're to bless our enemies, we're not to repay their evil, we're to live at peace with them, we're not to avenge ourselves. And fifthly, here's the negative to not avenging yourselves. We're supposed to even go the extra mile and feed our enemies. Look at what it says in verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." Verse 19 was the negative, you see. Don't avenge yourselves, don't do this. But do this. Feed him instead. This is the positive. Now, what does he mean here that by feeding him, we will heap burning coals on his head? There's a lot of debate on that particular phrase because it isn't really clear what it means. It's a quote from Psalm 25:21, and I have it here if you want me to read it. Proverbs 25:21, I'm sorry. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, some people think what this means is by doing good to your enemy, you will bring harm to him. But again, this contradicts the purpose. Our purpose isn't to desire harm for our enemies. Our purpose is to desire God to bless our enemies. But so this doesn't seem to make sense to me. Some people say to bring burning coals on his head is to bring fire to him. You know, fire is actually a painful thing, but it's a good thing. So they're actually saying you should do this good thing because you are honoring him in some way. But I don't know. That doesn't never quite made much sense to me. But I think what's being said here is very simply this, is that by doing good to your enemy who wants to destroy you, what you are doing is you are putting in him in a place of being convicted for his desire to destroy you. If he sees you're not going to destroy him, if your enemy sees you desire God to bless him, If your enemy sees this genuine love, then he will begin to burn under the weight, ideally, not always, but ideally he will begin to burn under the weight of conviction. And your enemy will begin to say, man, I wanted to destroy this person, but this person instead is treating me with kindness and with love and with mercy. And he's actually giving me and helping me and my family to meet our needs. And you will bring him under this such conviction in such a way that he will either change his heart or that the judgment that God eventually does bring on him will end up being just and even worse than what it was originally. So here's our response to our enemies. We're to bless them. We're not to repay evil for evil. We're to live at peace. We're not to avenge ourselves. And we're even to feed our enemies. Oh, there's one more thing it says in verse 21. It says we're to overcome our enemies. In verse 21, what does it say? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To defeat evil with a greater evil is not overcoming evil. I mean, you understand that, right? If your enemy does something really harmful to you, and so you, as in turn, harm him back, you haven't overcome, you've succumbed, actually. You've succumbed to the evil that he perpetrated on you. You've given in to the battle. And when you know that when you start to give in to the battle, that you'll never win. The only way to really win the fight, then, is to overcome evil with good. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making, and it is the point that Jesus was making over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, a lot of people say that Paul's theology is different than Jesus's theology, but when you look here at this section of Romans, you see the Sermon on the Mount over and over again in Romans chapter 12. Now, let me say a couple of things about this. Paul is addressing personal relationships. He is not talking about the role of the state in overcoming evil. He will talk about that, and we'll talk about that next week in Romans chapter 13. He's not talking about war, just war. He's not talking about pacifism here, necessarily. He's not talking about whether or not we should defend ourselves against physical violence if someone comes at us and attacks us. If somebody comes in this room and wants to do harm to us and attack us, I'm sending Tom Davis on him right away. I'll tell you that right now. I don't care what this verse says. We're going to send somebody to that person, and he's going to take care of him, all right? Because that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying let people stomp over you. He's talking about a personal relationship that you have with somebody, and what is the desire of your heart for that person? So the person comes in and he wants to do us harm, and after we've sent somebody or we've sent a bunch of guys to protect that person from harming us, what is our concern for that person? Our concern is that God would bless him. Our concern is that God would change his heart. Our concern is that he would no longer desire to do the harm to us that he wants to do to us. And we would pray to that end. We would ask God to do something to that end. And here's the thing, not many people can do that, can they? But we can. We can do that because that's exactly the way God's treated us. We were the people in Psalm 2 shaking our fist at God. We were the people who said, we don't want anything to do with you, God. We want to go our own way. We want to ignore you. We want to put you out of our life. The burden you've created on us is too hard. Now get out of here. And what does God do? God loves us. God is patient with us. God pursues us. God sends us his son. God blesses us, you see. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the government. He's not talking about self-defense. He's talking about the attitude of our hearts in these personal relationships with those people who seek to destroy us, who want to wear us down, who want to discourage us. Now, here's the point to all this. I'm going to make three points here at the end. It is impossible to be this kind of person in a purely human sense. It is impossible to be the kind of a person who loves their enemy. It's very possible for you to be a person who loves the people who love you, and it's very possible to be the person, you know, who loves your neighbors that are like you, and it's very possible to be a person who loves your family, but it is impossible for you to be a person who loves your enemy unless something happens to you, unless your heart is transformed, unless you've become a new person in Christ Jesus. Unless God gives you the Spirit of God and takes that Holy Spirit and applies it into your heart and life, it is impossible for you to do this. In fact, all of Romans 12 is contingent upon the very first two verses. And what do the first two verses say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Only those people, and this is the first point, only those people who have presented themselves to God can have this kind of love for an enemy. We need to belong to God. We need to be changed. Our heart needs to be changed. The transformation of our minds needs to take place. And that's the second thing. Not only do we need to belong to God, but we need the transformational thinking that is talked about in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. We need to not only give ourselves to God so that he can give us the new spirit, but we now have to train our minds to think about things and think about people in a different way. And how do we do that? Well, we do that like I've been suggesting this morning. We look at verses like Romans 5, verse 10, and we meditate on this verse. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. But did you catch the beginning of the verse? While we were God's enemies, he reconciled himself to us. While we were enemies with God, he sends his Son into the world. While we were enemies, Jesus dies on the cross. While we were enemies, Christ sheds his blood. While we were enemies, Jesus rises from the dead. While we were his enemies, he sends his Spirit into the world. While we were his enemies, God does all of this. He doesn't wait for us to be friendly or kind or nice to him. No, he sends his Son into the world while we're standing there shaking our fist. And as a result of that, good for evil, God transforms our hearts and our lives. And when you go around thinking about that all day, and you think about, I was an enemy to God at one time. At one time, I wanted nothing to do with God. At one time, I wanted God out of my life and out of my world. And I have this enemy, and this enemy wants the same thing towards me. Maybe I need to act more like my Father in heaven. Maybe I need to act more like Jesus. And that's the third point, because the third point is we need to be like Jesus. In fact, you know what the example, you know what the illustration is to these verses that I've read this morning? The illustration is very simply in Luke 23, 24, where Jesus is on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, has there ever been a greater injustice? Has there ever been a greater evil perpetrated in the world? And yet, what is Jesus' response to the evil? Father, bless them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this is while Jesus is dying in pain. This is while he is in anguish. This is when he knows what's going to happen. When, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is all the evil of the world incorporated into one event. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't repay evil for evil. He leaves it to God, in fact. Jesus himself, God's Son, leaves justice and leaves wrath and leaves judgment to God. And instead, he prays an audible prayer on the cross that somehow God would bless these people that drove the nails in his hands, in his feet, that pierced his side, that cursed him, and that sentenced him to death. That's simply what we need to do. We need to be like Jesus. And you say, well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? And it is. It is easier said than done. But you know, it is doable. Because you know, there's an example of a human being that did this as well in the New Testament. The man's name was Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? The first deacon and one of the first elected deacons in the New Testament church. He was a godly man. They arrest him because they don't like him preaching about Jesus. They haul him away. And in Luke chapter 7, he reads that. Goes that long sermon, and finally the people that he's preaching to get enough of it, and they carry him out, and they pick up stones, and while they're throwing stones at him, he falls on his knees, and he cries out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he said this, and he fell asleep. And incidentally, you know who was standing there watching the whole thing when Stephen said that? A young man by the name of Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul, because it said that Saul watched over the clothes of the men who stoned Stephen, which means he saw Stephen and heard the words of Stephen as he prayed this prayer, the exact prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross when he died. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what it's like to love your enemies. And that's what Jesus calls us to. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, you have the ability to do what Stephen did, and you have the ability to do what Jesus did. You have the ability to love those people that seek to destroy you. But if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, you do not have the... I'll tell you right now, don't bother trying. You're not going to be able to do this apart from the power of God, because only God can love his enemies with genuine, heartfelt love. What would happen if this church, in response to persecution, in response to the hardship that it experiences all over the world, and I realize our hardship and our persecution isn't, it's more subtle and it's more cultural, and it's not what the Coptic Christians face, it's not what the Iranian Christians face, it's not what other people face, but our response needs to be the same across the board, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, and in so being, we will be the sons of our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray that God gives us the extraordinary heart to do extraordinary things for him. Let's pray for that this morning. Father, this is a tall order for us to love people who want to destroy us. And we recognize that it is an impossible task. But we thank you for the Spirit of Christ that lives in us. We thank you for the Spirit of Christ that indwelt Stephen on that day when he uttered that same prayer. And we pray that our relationships would be such that we would be able to love even our enemies. Because here's the thing, if we can love our enemies with your Spirit, then certainly we can love our spouses. Then certainly we can love our children the way we ought. Then certainly we could love our church brothers and sisters the way we ought. Then certainly we could love our neighbors, our friendly neighbors, the way we ought. So give us this strength and give us this enabling, and forgive us for the times where we too have fallen short. And help us to recognize the power that is within us of the power of your Spirit, so that we could serve you and live for you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.